This morning, we come to complete the journey that we've been taking through the book of Romans, and particularly recently Romans 9 to 11. And we will be looking at the last verses in chapter 11 from verse 28 to 36. Now Neil's going into panic because he has 33 to 36 on the screen, but we are going to 28 to that. Last time I spoke, which wasn't last week but the week before, was most probably the most challenging of all the sermons in this series. And despite covering just three verses, there's such a range of views on them that they have formed the basis of most people's theology of Israel. The key purpose of last time was to sum up, it was summed up in the words of Paul in verse 25, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery." Overcoming ignorance is this subject required a more systematic and detailed approach to the verses. Now, I have received a lot of feedback over the period, and this week we will be adopting a far simpler approach and focusing on the praise of God at the end of the chapter. Having said that we will be doing a simple focus on the praise of God, so that we've covered the whole book, we're going to read the verses that precede them. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. Well done, Neil. "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." If you're interested in these verses a little bit more and want to do an in-depth study, we're not going to cover that this morning. It's worth covering looking at the second "now," which you will find in verse 31, and how that impacts our understanding of these verses and the whole of Romans 9 to 11. It's also worth noting in verse 32, all men are bound over to disobedience so that God might have mercy on them all. We've already looked at all Israel, and this pertains to that. So if you want a more detailed look at that, then I will trust that you will do that yourselves. Anyhow, rather than do that, we're going to move on to these final verses, verses 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." As one commentator puts it, "Here, analysis and argument give way to adoration." For the last 11 chapters, Paul has given his comprehensive account of the gospel. Step by step, he has shown how God has revealed his way of putting sinners right with himself. How Christ has died for our sins and was raised for our justification. How we are united with Christ in his death, and also in his resurrection. How the Christian life is lived, not under the law, but in the Spirit. And how God's plan to incorporate the fullness of Israel and of the Gentiles into his new community. Paul's horizons are vast. He takes in time and eternity, history and eschatology, justification, sanctification and glorification. And so now, at the end of all of that argument, detailed as it was, Paul comes and just gives pure adoration. And in some senses, it would be ironic to do an exposition of these verses, for they're Paul's response to his already exposition of all that God has done in salvation. God has done amazing things through justifying us, making us right with Christ, making us right with God. And it is so amazing that Paul just suddenly bursts forth into praise and glory of God. And to try and explain what how Paul does it, it just seems to trivialize it. I would rather that I preached again the whole of Romans 9 to 11 again and tell you about the amazing things that God has done. And out of that, you just would burst forth, as Paul does, in praise and adoration of him. But that's not how it works. So I would like to just say three things, very simply, about this passage. And I'm going to look at three aspects of worship. And the first aspect is focus. True worship is about God and for God. As we read the words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his paths are beyond tracing out." We see that God is beyond understanding. We will never fully fathom his decisions and his directions. If you're trying to work out where God is in your life, where he's leading you and guiding you at this time, let me tell you this, you will never fully fathom his decisions and directions. Our minds may have been blown by what we looked at in Romans 9 to 11. People have said that my tackling of this passage has just been too intellectual, too complex, too difficult. We've not been able to grasp it. And rather than despair at our inability to grasp it or my inability to simplify it sufficiently, with Paul, we should just be giving glory to God. For even in our weakness and our inability, we see the greatness of God. If you found this Romans 9 to 11 to be a struggle and you thought, "Oh, just shut up and we want to go home, we want to have lunch," praise God, because actually you come to the end of your ability to understand and fathom the depths and wonders of God. And rather than complain or say, "Oh, I don't understand, can you make it simpler?" Say, "Make it more complicated. Make it so that I understand that I don't understand. Make God bigger for me." Because if we make God small and say, "Oh yes, we can get him into a soundbite, a bite-sized piece of things," we will never worship. Our worship will become shallow, ineffectual. It will become nothing. It will become about us only. We need to make our God big. Not just, "Oh, God is so big, so strong and so mighty." Not just to trivialize that. Let's get into the depths of understanding that God is beyond understanding. Oh, the depths and the wisdom and the unsearchable, unfathomable, greater than I can think about it. Let your minds be blown that you might worship. And as if that wasn't good enough, he said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" By asking questions, Paul highlights how totally greater, how totally other God is than from us. And he goes on to explain what we have to offer to God. Absolutely nothing. God, everything is from God. It's for him, it's to him, it's all things are his. What have you got to give him? You can't tell him anything. You can't give him anything. Everything comes from God. For him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The only response that we can have to God, the only thing that we can give him is glory. We turn to him and say, "You're worthy of glory and praise and honor." Our worship is what we give him. True worship is about God, focusing solely on him. Saying, "God, I don't understand you. You are way beyond my comprehension. But you're worthy of glory." Unfortunately, as Jill has already mentioned, all too often we make worship about us. We talk about what we get out of it, how it made us feel. But in the bigger scheme of things, who cares? Who cares what you got out of it or how it made you feel? It is of little importance. Because worship is for the audience of one. It is only about one person. Three. Perhaps. Our glory and praise and honour should go to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our worship should be of Him. This is what worship is. Worship is to and for God. And we need to come in humility, recognising that we don't fully understand God, and let Him be our focus. This should influence every one of you who leads worship. If you're a worship leader, let me encourage you to fade into insignificance. Worship leaders, fade into insignificance. It's not about you. Unfortunately, in our day and age, worship leaders are becoming more and more prominent. They're the ones that stand at the front of the group. They're the ones that the lights are shining on. But let me tell you this, we should turn all lights off and point the lights heavenwards. Because it's all about God. And our focus should be drawn towards adoration of God. And if you're worship leading and people look at you and start to say, oh yeah, you're a great worship leader, then I'm sorry, I think that you've missed the mark. This, you may say, oh, that's irrelevant, I'm not a worship leader. But it should influence you and every one of us coming to worship. Because if it's about God, and it's not about you, it's not about coming to see what you can receive, what you can get out of it. It's coming to give. It's coming to give, not to receive. And let me tell you this. Somebody once said, it is better to give than to receive. And I tend to believe him. I hope you do too. And when you come to worship, and when I come to worship, do I come with something? Do I come with something to bring? Or am I coming to worship to say, okay, guys, lead me in worship? No, come to be led in worship. Come to give your offering to God. We'll talk about that in a little while. Some point in my notes, I think I talk about that. Worship is about focusing on God first. Everything should be about God. Our second point, true worship is biblical. Throughout these chapters 9 to 11, if you've caught nothing about these chapters, you should have caught the fact that Paul is really into Scripture. Everywhere he quotes the Old Testament, that's what he had. He quotes it time and time again. Throughout these, when he's making an argument, he uses a passage of Scripture. When he's talking about everything, he uses a passage of Scripture. And here, he uses a passage of Scripture too. He uses Isaiah 40. Let me lift your thoughts for a moment to God. Comfort ye, O comfort ye, my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places plain. Next week we go to the Lake District. I'm hoping that that will not be a prophecy that is fulfilled in that place, or else the Lake District will be a very dull place to walk.
And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on the high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of the hand marked off for heaven? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and his hills in a balance? Do you notice those words from the song that we sang earlier? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? This is what Paul quotes. Or instructed him as a counselor. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? True worship is biblical. You just have to read parts of the Bible and it is worship. Those words just echo throughout history about worshiping the one true God. God has revealed himself in Scripture, so if our focus is on God, then it stands to reason that our worship will be thoroughly biblical. If God's revelation is through Scripture, then and our worship is of God, then our worship must be firmly biblical. Our songs, our words, our readings, our prayers should all echo the words of Scripture. Now, here's the challenge. We often have times of open worship. And people come, and one or two people often speak. And some people find it difficult to speak out loud. They think, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. All of these other people are doing nice, clever words or whatever, or these people are boring and they say too long words or whatever. Whatever you think and you're critical of other people, let me tell you this. If you don't know what to say or pray, open the Bible at what you read this morning in your quiet time and read that. It's dangerous. Absolutely. But I fundamentally believe that God speaks through his word, every last ounce of it. And I believe that if you come to worship, come with something. Perhaps you can be a little bit more discerning as you come. But if you don't know what to say, if you've got nothing and you think, oh, I've arrived at worship and I've come with nothing. Well, praise God that you started thinking that way. But second of all, start using your Bible. Each one of us should be reading our Bible. Simple. Simple to say. A little bit more difficult to do, let's be honest about it. But if we do, and we read a bit, each week we'll have got, if you've read the Bible, let's just assume that you read a few verses each day. Let's assume 10 verses, that doesn't seem unreasonable. And let's assume that you've read it one day out of every other. Sorry, one day out of every other, every other day, thank you. So let's assume you've read 10 verses and you've read them every other day. So that is 3 days you've done readings. You've read 30 verses. Within those 30 verses, I am convinced, maybe 35 if you've had half a day. Thank you, Jane. But I was rounding down just to be pessimistic. Realistic. So you've got 30 verses in which I am convinced that God will have shown himself one of his wonderful characters. And I think you could come and bring it to worship. I hope that you listen to worship songs and hear those, and you bring words that are often words of Scripture. It is the Word of God that calls forth the worship of God. So far we talked about focus, our focus being God. True worship is focused on God. True worship is biblical. And the third and most complex and most probably the summing up of the other two, worship is theological. I have to say I had a lot of comments on my appraisal and I thank you all for them. Clearly in all of them there are going to be good and bad. You know, that's inevitable, and I appreciate them, and it was good to spend time with the elders weighing those comments. But one of the comments, above all others, I appreciated most. Apologies to all of you that have given comments. This wasn't your comment. But for the person to whom this comment refers, thank you. The comment said, "Steve, I'm questioning the theology of your prayer. When you pray, you use these words, and I'm not 100% sure that you have thought through the theology of those prayers." Now, I won't go into detail of what was said, but I appreciated the thought about theology, because for most of us, theology is dry and boring. Theology, for those that don't know it, is the ology of God. Theo, God. It is, as BT would say, for those of you that are old enough, it's an ology, it's a science. Okay, most of you don't remember the BT adverts, don't you? Do you remember the British Telecom advert?
Yeah,
okay. It's an ology. Theology is important because theology is trying to get into the understanding of God. We must understand who God is. We must understand God as best as we can to understand his character and his nature. It is only through understanding him that we can give true worship. If we try and just sort of if we do just pick and choose bits of the Bible without care, and that's not what I was saying in the second point. Let me be clear about that. I'd rather you picked and chose bits that you brought the Bible than didn't. But I'd rather that we had a deep theological understanding of who God is. Because if we don't understand who God is and his nature and his character, we will dumb down our worship, and our worship will become shallow and facile, much like many of the songs that we sing. Our God is beyond understanding, but we need to put our feet in the water of understanding. God is like an ocean vast and wide that we must enter into to grasp something of it. If you don't even enter into the shallows of God, you will never be able to worship truly. We need to enter into an understanding, a grasping of the greatness of God in all his wonder. One commentator says this, it is of great importance to note that Romans 1-11, that theology, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never be separated. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. If we just do theology, it will be just of academic, dry interest. But it should lead us into true worship. Bishop Hanley Moore says this: be aware equally of undevotional theology and of untheological devotion. We need to love God with all of our hearts and all of our minds and with all of our souls. We need to love God, worship him fully. Anybody that says, oh, make it simple. I'm sorry. God's not simple. If he was, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. Our focus for worship should be God and God only. Our worship should be biblical. We should read from, pray scripture. Our worship should be theological. I think there is an importance in having some of the creeds read in our worship, because they sum up something of our understanding of God. I believe in you. I believe in you. What do I believe in you? It's lovely to sing, I believe in you, but what do I believe about God? I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and all that is visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. How wonderfully theological those words. Not perfect, but they explain the full compass of God's creation to God's coming again. Our worship should encompass the whole gamut of God's wonderful plan. I believe Romans 1 to 16, 9 to 11 particularly, explain God's beautiful plan of salvation. Read it every day. We worship us one truly amazing God.